So this morning we are in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, 25 is, in my estimation, one of the most discussed sections of Scripture among theologians. It is also, for many Christians, an area of misunderstanding, probably because of all the different preachers that they've heard twisting things different directions. It is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave this extended teaching privately to his disciples only. This is family truth. Okay, this is for the body of Christ. On the Mount of Olives, he was leaving Jerusalem to go to Bethany, where he was probably staying in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus during the Passion Week. He didn't stay in Jerusalem all week. He commuted, so to speak. In between Jerusalem and Bethany, you had to go over the Mount of Olives. And so as he's making that exit, he is leaving really before coming back to be crucified. When he comes back tomorrow, they're going to have the upper room, the whole thing of, you know, follow me, the room's prepared, and all that stuff. And the upper room will lead directly back to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was located, and then the betrayal. I say that because you need to understand how close it is, and the only one who knew it and the only one who understood it was Jesus. And the disciples really are somewhat clueless even yet. The clues are starting to come together, but they haven't sorted it all out. And he has just predicted the destruction of the temple, and he leads them out of the city. And immediately after leaving the city, they would descend into the Kidron Valley and then climb the Mount of Olives. I've got a picture here of the Mount of Olives in 1980. Nate, you need to come ahead with me here. There we go. That's what it looks like today. It's to the east of Jerusalem. It blocks a path over it, but you do go over it. And then when you get to the top of the Mount of Olives, you look over the wilderness leading down to Jericho and the Jordan River Valley. All of Israel is not a desert. There's a lot of wilderness there, and this is the wilderness. This is the area where the story of the Good Samaritan took place and everything going down to the Jordan Valley. But standing on the Mount of Olives is a phenomenal thing to do, especially at the top. But then you turn back and you look toward the city, and the view of the city was awesome. And of course, it was dominated by the temple, which was located where you see the Al-Aqsa Mosque to the end, to the left side of your image here. The Dome of the Rock is on the right. That's a whole other thing. That's not where the temple was. The temple sat out here at the end. And it rose up. We talked about that in the whole discussion of its destruction. White marble and gold leaf. And to look at it when the sun rose, which you would have done if it were morning on the Mount of Olives, they said was blinding. Now the sun is setting behind it. What an image. What a situation. What a context. That is kind of breathtaking to even think about if you ever get to go to Israel and stand on the Mount of Olives, as Jesus looked at that. But there's more always than just what's happening at the moment. Because the Mount of Olives is very significant prophetically. In Zechariah 14:4, it says, when Christ comes in His glory, when the Messiah comes in His glory, in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Isn't that wild? You know what He's doing then when He splits that? He's making a way of escape for the people of Jerusalem from their enemies. I love that picture because He had just said to him, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets, how often I have longed to gather you under my wings and you would not. So He's standing there on a mount, knowing that they would not receive Him. He could split that mount six ways from Sunday right then. They still wouldn't believe. And we don't know whether He stopped to pray in Gethsemane that evening or not. But we do know the disciples had a couple of questions, probably prompted by the prophecy of the destruction they just heard. Their questions had to do with timing and technique. Probably their questions focused on the temple and the destruction of it. The problem is that there is more, as I said, with Jesus, always more than what's happening right in the moment. There were historical issues. He's going to bring them to Daniel and to Noah. He's going to take the past, as I talked about before, as a prophet does. Talk about the present and extrapolate into the future. What for? To change lives. He's going to talk about political issues. There's going to be nations, there's going to be Jews, all those things. He's going to talk about religious issues. He's going to talk about practical issues. How should you live? How should you respond to what I'm going to tell you? And he's going to talk about theological issues, because here the crux of the issue of the church and Israel and their identities in the program of God all come into focus in these passages. It's no wonder that there is so much discussion here. But in the end, what we need to discern is especially what difference these truths were designed to and intended to produce in disciples and those who come after them. And what aren't they supposed to do? And we'll be talking about that this morning too. And so I want to look with you this morning at two aspects of what the king, what Jesus called the beginning of sorrows in verse 8. The first aspect is this: the mindset of disciples is revealed in the questions of anticipation. They're seeing this stuff. He's been talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. He had told them about his coming in glory. He's told them about all kinds of things. They know the scriptures. They know all these things. And so it's getting close. They can tell that things are coming to a head here when he talks about the temple being destroyed. And so in verse 3, as he sits on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come privately and say this: "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" There are two questions. Now, some commentators said there's three. I don't believe that. There's actually just two. By the way, in Mark and Luke, when they record this, they record two questions, not three. But the first one is this: when? When will this happen? If I announced a series on prophecy, most people come saying, "When? When? 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 When?" That's a standard question. When? An immediate concern: destruction of the temple in verse 2, but that didn't get answered. It happened in AD 70, but he never says, "Hey, 40 years from now, that's what's going to..." No. But there's a broader concern in their questions. They get that there's more going on than just the temple, because they say about your coming, and they use the word for your appearing or presence in glory. And they talk about the consummation of the age, but the central first thing in their mind is when. And what we know about the disciples is when they asked when, they always meant, is it now? 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 They are like little kids on a car trip, aren't they? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? When? 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 Oh, man. I never realized what a brat I was until I had one of my own. You know, even after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as he is getting ready to ascend into heaven in Acts chapter 1, in Acts 1, 6, "Therefore, when they come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Now? Now, Lord? Now? 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 Here's Jesus' consistent response to his disciples. Please get this into your brain whenever you hear anything regarding prophecy. Here in Matthew 24, go over to verse 36. Matthew 24, 36. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then in Acts, after they said, "Now?" What did he say in Acts 1:7? He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Ladies and gentlemen, get this in your head. We say, "Now?" And he says, "That's not for you to know." And I'm going to go a step farther. That every time you hear a speaker on prophecy start setting any form of date, it's going to be in the next 10 years, it's going to be in the next 30 years, it's going to be the next 40 years, it's going to be... he's misusing prophecy. Because our Lord said, "It's not for you to know." And when he says that, he's not going to say, "I'm going to couch it in all kinds of weird, bizarre terminology, but you'll be able to figure out exactly when it is." And every time I hear one of these date settings, "It's going to be on this date, it's going to be this date," I say to myself, "Well, I know what day you're not coming back." That much I know. And it's sad because people get deluded by this. My nephew that we pray for all the time, for his salvation, his wife's salvation, lives in New York City. And when this nutcase that has all the radio stations set a date, my nephew's writing to us, to the family, and saying, I saw this guy standing in Times Square with a thing that said Jesus is coming back at, 12:58 or whatever else. He says, it was sad. Is that really what God says? And I'm going, that's exactly the opposite of what God says. You know what God says when we ask how long? Soon. There's only one problem. God's clock's got a big dial. C.S. Lewis captured, I think, perfectly in the Narnia series when one of the characters asked Aslan, is it going to be soon? And Aslan looked at him and says, yes, it'll be soon. She says, well, what's soon? He says, I call all time soon. All time is soon to God. It's quick. It's over in an instant. Your life and mine. This is like a vapor. So, listen. When? You're not going to know. See, the disciples are growing in their understanding. They aren't getting it all. They're growing in their faith. And so, while a lot of times you look at Scripture and say, well, what would this meant to the people that it was written to or spoken to? Here's what we know about the disciples at that point in their lives. John 13:7. In the upper room, Jesus answered and said to them, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Now there he's talking about foot washing in context, but he's saying, you don't understand, and you're not going to understand until later. In John 14:29, but now I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. In other words, he's still telling them about the crucifixion. He's still telling about the betrayal, that they won't get it. He said, I'm telling you now so that when it does happen, then you'll believe. There's one of the big challenges, is believing God today instead of focusing on tomorrow. When it does happen, then you believe. The disciples were growing in that process. John 16:12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And I'm already telling you stuff that you don't get. And so while it's a normal thing to kind of ask an interpretation what would have meant, we've got to look at the disciples and say, I can't limit this to just what they would have gotten in that day because they were clueless. And we still are to some extent. I want to ask you this. I'll tell you one of the reasons I think that God didn't give us any dates. What would you do if you knew? What would you do if you knew? You know, some people have said, honestly, I've heard them say, I'd charge up my credit cards because I knew I didn't have to pay them off. That, ladies and gentlemen, is satanic. That's ungodly. You know, a lot of times what we say is, I would do something ungodly if I knew exactly when Jesus was coming back and I was going to be out of here. That's an abuse of Scripture. That's an abuse of prophecy. That's an abuse of the whole character of God. He doesn't tempt us. He says, listen, I'm doing it my way. And you know what we know? That's called the blessed hope. We know that that is joy. We know that's delight. I've told you a story before for some of you, but I love the story of the father who planned out a vacation for his family in detail. It was going to be a long driving trip, 3 weeks, and he had all the motels set up, the route planned out, and everything else, all the money set aside, and the week of the trip he came home and he said, things have changed at work, I can't go, but I want you to go anyway. And so his wife's going, oh, she said, you can do it, I got it all planned out. She said, I got it all set up, you can do it, just follow my instructions. And so the day came, and they left, and there's tears, and he's standing at the door waving goodbye. They go drive the first day's drive. They stay in the motel. The next morning, they get up, have breakfast, get in the car, and start driving. They're just a little ways down the road, and all of a sudden, one of the kids, they see a hitchhiker. One of the kids goes, Dad! He had planned the whole thing out, that they'd have an unforgettable memory, that he loved to do stuff to surprise them. You know, here's what I think is going to happen when Christ comes back. We're going to go, wow, I never saw that coming. Not the way, not all the means, not the time. It's to His glory, not to ours. And so when? Hey, I'm not answering that. And so then they ask them, well, what are the signs? Now it's kind of like, well, what will be at least be like? When you come in your glory, what is it going to be like? Well, there's a couple of things you need to get a handle on. Verse 37, or 27, excuse me, of the chapter. What's he going to say? For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Guys, it's going to be unmistakable. But, you know what else it's going to be like? Look at verse 37 of chapter 24. As in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. He gives some description here, but remember that what it says about the days of Noah back in Genesis is this. Every thought of man's heart was evil continually. It's not going to be a good scenario. That much we know. Verse 39. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The world's not going to be watching for it, friends. It's going to be a shock. And go back to chapter 23, verse 39. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're asking about his coming. I'm going to come. There's going to be a change. Israel's going to bless my name. They're going to look on me whom they have pierced. You can't run around that and make that somebody else. There's a national issue here. And he's also talking, they asked about the signs of the end of the world. It's now you're coming to the end of the world. Those two things go together. When you come back, that's it. It's all getting wrapped up. And they use the term, or Matthew uses the term, consummation of the age. Not telos, not the goal of the age, but the idea that when the age all comes to a head, what's it going to be like? Well, that's a word that Jesus has been teaching them all the way through Matthew. Matthew 13:39 in the parables, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end, the consummation of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Matthew 13:49, so it will be at the end of the age, the end of the consummation of God's work in this time. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just. And then, of course, the Great Commission, where he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Next one, Matthew, please. Or Nathan. Even to the end of the age. Even to the consummation of the age. Guys, stay at it. So what's it going to be like? Well, there are indications. But understand this. We're working toward the final picture here. And so when you realize that, you realize that whatever Jesus is saying is going to impact time. And now we know the disciples couldn't possibly know. Now we know that at least 2,000 years are being encompassed with this. Knowing that needs a little humility, or at least it should, in the way we handle it. Now, those are their questions. How does Jesus respond? Jesus does not respond simply to questions. He responds out of his own heart and his concerns. So that's the second issue I want to get up here in the front end of this. The immediate concerns of the king when they ask these questions. And it's not focused on time, and it's not even focused directly on signs. The first concern of the king is what? Deception. Ladies and gentlemen, I love you, but today Christians act like there's no such thing as deception. They really do. Oh, everybody, oh, he's a Christian. Hey, is he a deceived Christian, or is he an eye wide open Christian? Well, this group's doing this. Are they doing it biblically, or are they just doing what works? Well, there's a lot of people there. No. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said, in response to their question, take heed that no one deceives you. Be on your guard. From here until the consummation, you must be on your guard. Believers, you must be on your guard. You cannot just sit there and say, well, Pastor said it. It's the Word of God. In Mark, he puts it this way, or in Matthew, he says in verse 5, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive them many. Mark 13:6, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Please notice that. Number one is this. When you think of the word Antichrist, we usually see A-N-T-I and think against Christ. And he certainly is that. But the Greek word anti is A-N-T-E, and its primary flow is in place of. A substitute Christ, a false Christ, a false Messiah, a false hope. Now, there's been plenty of these that have claimed to be the Messiah of the Old Testament or Jesus incarnate. One of them just died this year, Sung Young Moon. claimed that he was Jesus coming back. He was the Messiah. Well, he's still worm food, friends. Didn't work quite like he said. At the end of the first century, even after the rebellion of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, in the 100, 110, 120, in that area, there was a Bar Kokhba who declared himself to be the Messiah. He accomplished so much, what? The Romans barred Jews from Jerusalem. No Jew could set foot in Jerusalem anymore. They were so tired of the rebellions. There was a false Christ 20 years before Jesus came, before he was born. And the Romans dealt with him. This has been a common thing. But I want to stop with you for just a minute and understand this. Whenever any man becomes bigger than the ministry, he has become a false Christ, a false hope, a false Messiah. In the 80s, when guys were falling left and right into sin and everything else, they all said this, "You can't remove me, the ministry would disappear without me." Then it's not a ministry. It's a fake ministry, and you're a fake servant. Because it's all about you, it's not about Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, one of these days I'm going to be gone. I may retire, I may die, you may throw me out. I don't know what will happen. One of these days I'll be gone, and guess what? Christ will still be Lord of the church, and you'll still keep going. Not because of your organization, not because of your constitution, but because you look to Jesus. Watch out for anybody that puts themselves in a position only Christ should have, the Lord of your life. But also look at prophecy and just take it simply. J.C. Ryle, a British commentator, I don't even know what his theological perspective on eschatology was, wrote this, and I'm going to read it to you. Just listen to it and think about it. But I think it's excellent. He said, "Let no one deceive us as to the leading facts of unfulfilled prophecy by telling us that they are impossible." Oh, that's crazy. "Or as to the manner in which they might be brought to pass by telling us it is improbable and contrary to past experience. It's never happened before. Let no one deceive us as to the time when unfulfilled prophecies will be accomplished, either by fixing dates on the one hand or telling us to wait for the conversion of the whole world on the other. On all these points, let the plain meaning of Scripture be our only guide, and not traditional human interpretations. Let us not be ashamed to say that we expect a literal fulfillment of unfulfilled prophecy. Let us frankly admit that there are many things we do not understand, but still hold our ground tenaciously." I love this next line. "Believe much, wait long, and not doubt that one day everything will be made clear. And above all, let us remember that when the Messiah first came to suffer, it was the most improbable event that could have been conceived. And let us not doubt that as he literally came in person to suffer, so he will literally come again in person to reign." Every Bible-believing Christian holds to this one simple tenet: Christ is coming again. When we argue about the agenda and the program, we're on the same team when we believe that Jesus Christ, just as he ascended, will come again. Literally, physically, definitely, and he will establish the reign of God as the Son of David. And you cannot get around that. You don't believe that, you don't believe in the Christ of the Bible. That's the sinful, basic thing. Watch out for deception that leads you any other direction. But there's another concern. It's a big one. Not only deception, but the concern of distress. Distress. When are you and I most tempted to turn away from God? Is it not in the context of distress? I am not most your pastor when I'm preaching to you. I'm most your pastor when I'm at the hospital in times of distress. The funeral home. It's great when we laugh together, but it's also great when we cry together. And make no mistake, I know what I'm doing there. I'm trying to let Jesus Christ put on flesh for a few minutes in your life and be there for you. And that's what we are for one another. Because in this world you shall have what, Jesus said? Tribulation. There is the great tribulation, but make no mistake, you will have tribulation. There is nothing in Christ that tells you you're going to have an easy skate through life. That isn't the truth. It's a lie. It's a fraud. I'm sorry. Because look what he says in verses 6 to 8. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows, but they are not the end. A lot of discussion happens over these verses with guys who agree with the large picture that I do, and some say, well, it's just the tribulation. I don't believe that. I believe his point is getting them ready for the general tenor of what life's going to be like, and it still won't be the end. The end is not yet, he said in verse 6. Some people look at these very things, they see the end is near. No, wait a minute, he just said the end is not near. That's not the point. The point is distress is a part of life on this earth. This is a sin-sick world. There's war that you observe, and there's wars you just hear about. Imagine the first century. They could fight a major war, a million-man conflict, and people there might not hear about it for 2 or 3 years. It would just be a rumor because there's no television, no newspapers, no telegraph. Boy, they had it easy. Now we hear about it right away, and what do? We flip the channel. I mean, it's just another bit of information on the TV that we forget about. But one day it will come home. We are not automatically exempt just because we're Americans from war. Look at 9/11. That's only part of it. Wars are part of the life from here, and it's an indication of the end because he's going to use war to wrap things up. But the end's not yet. There will be famines. Those are normal consequences of war. Pestilences, that word's not in all the texts, but certainly a part of the package if you look at Mark and Luke and Matthew all together. Then one of my favorites, earthquakes. I've had friends who have lived through major earthquakes in California. And one of them said to me, he says, the most disconcerting thing he's ever had in his life. He says, in every other crisis, you can at least throw yourself on the floor and feel safe. But not when the floor is moving. There's nowhere to go. That's distress, my friend. That's distress. And he says, listen, it's necessary. Please catch those words. These things must come to pass without the end coming yet. It's a part of the life. Get a handle on this. Please don't turn around and tell God, you allowed this to come into my life. You're not fair. You stopped caring about me. God said, I told you it was coming. I told you it was a part of life on this world. I tried to live for you and people hated me. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Persecution is targeted hatred. Would you listen with the Word of God, not with these nuts on television, would you please? The important thing here is that disaster should not overwhelm your faith and confidence. Again, verse 6. Listen to these words. See that you are not troubled. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry that psychologists are not going to like what I'm about to say, but here's what God says. You have control over the agitation of your heart. Later in the upper room, he's going to say, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That should change your trouble. Paul's going to write to the Philippian church and said, be anxious for nothing. No trouble in the heart, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that is beyond our comprehension, it is not a psychological construct, will set guard up over your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Please get a handle on this. Distress should not overwhelm your faith and obedience. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together in Him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. It hasn't come yet, but you still got trouble. I love David's testimony in Psalm 27:3. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. And he had experienced that. Largely because he was a faithful servant of God. This word, the derivation that Matthew uses in Matthew 24, I kind of like because it has an association with screaming. It's kind of like Jesus says, don't let your inside scream. Tell him when to shut up. You know who's on the throne. These things must come to pass. It's not a mistake. God has not lost control. James Montgomery Boyce was a longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, a Bible-believing, committed, Reformed congregation. His predecessor and the one who led him and his family to Christ was Donald Gray Barnhouse. Barnhouse was a world-renowned expositor. Barnhouse was a premillennialist and pre-tribulationist. Boyce he's with the Lord now. He's learned better now. I don't know whether he's on-mill or post-mill, but he wasn't what we are. He's a great expositor of the Word of God. But Boyce told this story about Barnhouse. In the summer of 1939, Donald Gray Barnhouse was on a preaching tour in England. Anybody know what was going on in the summer of 1939? Hitler was coming to power. That fruitcake Chamberlain was over there signing away other people's rights that he had no right to, and then coming back saying, peace in our time. It didn't work then, it doesn't work now. But in the summer of 1939, Barnhouse was in Scotland, where he was preaching in a series, several different places. His family was staying in a small resort on the coast of Normandy in France. Wow. He got done with his meetings in Scotland, and he had a week in between then when he was going to have meetings in Ireland. He decided to join his family in France. When he handed his passport to the official at the airport in Croydon, he was questioned about his travel plans. He answered that he wanted to return by the end of the week so as to be in Belfast by Saturday night. The official said, if you want to be in Belfast on Saturday, I strongly urge you not to go to France today. They could see what was coming. Barnhouse knew that Europe was in turmoil at the time. Hitler just signed a treaty with Russia and was threatening to march into Danzig. Still, the possibility of actual war seemed remote. Barnhouse decided to go, but the official who stamped his passport did so grimly. Don't forget that I warned you, he said. He got to France. There were soldiers everywhere. The airport itself had turned into a barracks for soldiers. He stopped at the desk to confirm his return reservation for Friday. He was told that no one was sure there would even be a flight on Friday. The flights might be canceled. But his family was there. And so he went. Leaving the airport, they drove down the coast to the little village where they were staying. Hundreds of families were there. It was vacation season in France. Every once in a while, an airplane would appear in the distance. Everybody would stop and look. And they'd breathe a sigh of relief if it was French or British. That's the tension they were at. Monday went by. Tuesday, Wednesday, finally Thursday morning, word came there would be no more flights to England. If Barnhouse wanted to return to England, he'd have to go all the way to Paris, then travel back across France to the coast. They left on the next train. While he was on the train, the French ordered mobilization. In those days, every man in France had been through military service, was part of the army, and knew what to do in case of an emergency. As soon as the order was received from Paris, mobilization was announced in every hamlet and village of the country, and there was instant response. The tocsin sounded. In the Middle Ages, when few people knew how to read, Europe developed a code by which church bells were used to alert the countryside of important events or dangers, and now it told of war. The code sounded in every tower in France as the Paris-bound train moved across the green fields. At every stop, there were tragic scenes. Men by the hundreds were leaving their weeping wives and children, boarding trains that would take them to their particular mobilization centers, and then on to fight the Germans. Many would never come back. And the towns through which the train was passing would later be bombed, first by the Germans, then by the Allies. An hour after Barnhouse reached Paris, he was on a train again, this time headed for the coast. The train pulled up next to a steamer in the dark. He got off, got on the ship. A few minutes later, the steamer moved out in the harbor toward England. On board, he introduced himself to the captain. Together, they listened to the radio reports. Hitler had invaded Danzig. The bombing was frightful. Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister, had called a meeting in his cabinet. If the Germans were not out of Danzig by 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, Chamberlain had said war would be declared. The captain, with British calmness, observed, "This time there will be no turning back. This is it." He went to his cabin, got a fitful few hours of sleep, and went ashore in England. It was Friday, September 1st, 1939. He gets on a train to shorten the story, first to London. There, everyone's putting their children on trains to get them out of the city because they're sure they're going to be bombed. soldiers are mustering everywhere. The trains are packed. It keeps having to stop to let other trains go by to their destinations full of these people. He sees children in mass, and at one point he looks across, he sees this mass of children sitting on the ground, one little boy standing in the middle of them, all by himself, crying his eyes out. He had lost track of whoever he was with. He had wet his pants. He had no idea where to go. Absolute misery. He finally got to Ireland. Then they made the run to Belfast, got there at 3 o'clock in the morning, the day after he was supposed to arrive. It is now Sunday morning. What are you going to preach in that context? What are you going to tell people? Well, it's not just rumors of war, it is war. He spent the night walking the floor, crying out to God for a text, and he finally had something come to him. He got to the church, it was packed. The pastor said, "Thank God I don't have to preach. The church is full of lads who will never come back. I pray God will give you something for them." Just before he stepped into the pulpit, one of the elders came up and gave him a note saying that there was no reply from Hitler, and Chamberlain and the cabinet had declared war. Sometimes you wonder, just what am I made of at that moment? So he told them how he'd outlined his sermon at 4 o'clock in the morning. And despite the circumstances, he had a text for them that was the most wonderful text in the Bible for such a day, September 3rd, 1939. He said, "It was spoken by Jesus Christ, and as a command, you will hear wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." He then recounted the experiences that he had had on his way to Belfast, the horrors. But at each succeeding horror, he stopped and repeated the text, "Do not be alarmed. The tocsin will sound. Mobilization will take place. Do not be alarmed. Millions of homes will be broken up. Do not be alarmed. Children will be torn from their mothers and will represent in their cities all the wails that have been going up all from all over the world. But Jesus said, 'Do not be alarmed.'" The tension was mounting in the church, but then when monstrous grief had been piled upon agonizing horror, Barnhouse stopped and said, "These words are either the words of a madman or the word of God." He shook his fist toward heaven and cried, "God, unless Jesus Christ is God, these words are the most horrible that can be spoken to men who have hearts that can weep and bowels can be gripped by human suffering. Men are dying. Do not be alarmed. Children are crying in their misery and no beloved face in sight. Do not be alarmed. How can Jesus say such a thing?" There's only one answer, that He is God. That He is God. And He is the Lord of history. He is the God of detailed circumstance, and nothing has ever happened that has not flowed in the channel that God has dug for it. There have never been any events that have flamed up in spite of God and left Him astonished or confused. The sin of man has reduced the world to an arena of passion and fury. Men tear at each other's throats, yet in the midst of the history of which Jesus Christ is Lord, each individual who believed in Him as Savior will know the power of His resurrection and will learn that events, however terrible, cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not let your heart scream. He is still on His throne. Ladies and gentlemen, as many times as all I got to give you is Jesus Christ. But what about this? It's a disaster. Yes, you know what they're telling you? The end is coming. He says here, the end is not yet. All these are the beginning of sorrows, and when you have the beginning of sorrows, you know it's going to come eventually. My wife and I were joking about this passage because sorrows is the word for birth pangs. So it's just the beginning of birth pangs. And some commentators write, "See, the minute the birth pangs begin, you're going to have a baby in short order." And Nona said, "It don't always work that way." I know something, Braxton Hicks interactions, you know, they happen all kinds of weird times, right? Well, these are the Braxton Hicks. They're going to be there. It's going to be a part of the pregnancy. It's going to be part of moving up to the end. But then you go to Revelation, you find a wonderful parallel, I think, from Matthew 24 to Revelation 6. I have this chart for you. Matthew 24, nation against nation. Revelation 6, he breaks the first seal and a horseman comes out conquering to conquer. Kingdom versus kingdom. He breaks the next seal. Peace is taken from the earth by the second horseman. There'll be famines. Verse 6 of Revelation, there'll be scarcity. pestilences, verse 8, death by sword, hunger, death, and beasts. Earthquakes, verse 12 of Revelation 6, earthquake and cosmic disturbance. All these things, just telling you things that are come and capped off at the end. You look at this and say, yeah, it has to be this way. Because this is a sin-sick world. It's got to be dealt with. You go to verse 33 of Matthew 24. What does he say? So also, when you see all these things, know that the end is near at the doors. All of it piled up together. That's when you know. Romans 8:22 says this, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And Paul wrote this probably about 20 years after Jesus said these words in Matthew. Ladies and gentlemen, there's two issues you now got to get a hold of. Number one, we've got the questions. When and what was going to happen? The answer essentially is when? I'm not telling. What? Same thing is going to happen all the way along, just more intensified. But get the concerns of the king. Number one, deception. Do not be deceived. I know a family that was so committed to fundamental faith, but then they started suffering. A family member started having severe health, and they went to a faith healer meeting. And I died inside. Because the man was a liar. Why would they go? Because suddenly, a false hope of comfort was more important than the truth of God. The concern of the king, don't be deceived. But also the concern of the king, listen, distress is part of the package. I'm still Lord of your life. Don't let your heart scream. Ladies and gentlemen, when we get into this passage, please don't look at it and say, tell me how I'm going to get out of here with no suffering in this world. I can't tell you that. I'd be lying if I did. I'm going to tell you, look forward to all that God has, and whatever we face between now and then, we will sing, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. There are great depths here. We pray, Father, we'd have your priorities. You want us to be ready for these things. You want us to avoid deception and not be overcome by distress. To not be so focused on when or even what, but on who, that we look for Jesus. Put our hearts in that moan and make our lives a testimony of that truth. That in every day that we live, you would get the glory. In days of sunshine and Sundays of rain, that you are still God. And Christ is Lord. And we live for your pleasure. We ask it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.